On this 23rd day of February 2011 in San Diego, we're reading from Canto 11 of Bhagavatam, entitled General History, Chapter 18, The Description of the Varnashram Dharma, text number 9. Evam chirnena tapasa.
Evam chirnena tapasa.
Munir dhamani santataha. Mam tapo maya maradhya.
Mam tapo maya maradhya.
Rishi loka rupaiti mam. The saintly Vanaprastha, practicing severe penances and accepting only the bare necessities of life, becomes so emaciated that he appears to be mere skin and bones. Thus worshipping me through severe penances, he goes to the Maharloka planet and then directly achieves me. Purport. A Vanaprastha who develops pure devotional service achieves the Supreme Lord Krishna while in the Vanaprastha stage of life. One who does not become completely Krishna conscious, however, first goes to the planet Maharloka, or Rishi Loka, and from there directly achieves Lord Krishna. One achieves Maharloka, or Rishi Loka, through strict observance of positive and negative regulations. However, without developing a taste for chanting and hearing the glories of the Lord, Shravanam Kirtanam Vishnu, it is not possible to achieve the perfect liberation of going back home, back to Godhead. Therefore, on the Maharloka planet, the unsuccessful sage gives more attention to chanting and hearing, and thus he gradually develops pure love of Godhead. Om jnana jmarandasya jnanandana shalakaya chukshu unmidatam mena tasmai shri gurave namah. I was born in the darkness of ignorance. My spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my humble obeisance to him and all members of Sri Parampara. So in the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna is asking, he asks a question, what happens if one fails to complete the course and he becomes what is known as yoga brashta? Yoga brashta means someone who's broken yoga, deviated, fell down. What happens? Is he just like a ribbon cloud? He's given up all the sense gratification to perform severe austerities in the forest, but he failed to achieve full realization. So now he's not in any sphere. He can't enjoy in the material world, and he's failed. So that's a total loss, he thought, or he's posing that question. It was a serious question. He said, only you can remove this doubt, Krishna. Please answer. So basically, Krishna said, no. One who does good in this world is never overcome by evil. In other words, as Krishna says in the second chapter, whatever you do on the path, genuine path, is never lost. It's always in your spiritual bank account. And Krishna explains, the next birth you'll begin where you left off. Even involuntarily, practically, you'll be drawn into the same yogic principles and you start again the process. The best of those births is one in a yogi family, meaning bhakti yogi family, rather than very wealthy, or very strict Brahmins like that. Those are good births, don't get me wrong, but most favorable to the fulfillment of the real mission in life was attaining pure devotion is to be born in a devotee family, obviously. So here there's some of that idea here, is that this Vanaprastha, there's two kinds of Vanaprasthas. One is one who's simply practicing devotional service, and maybe undergoing severe austerities, maybe not so austere as mentioned here. But then he can progress nicely back to God in this one lifetime. But here Krishna talks about another kind of Vanaprastha who worshiping severe austerities, and he's not really pure in his devotion. And he goes to this Rishi Loka, to the Maharloka. There are all these other lokas and levels of existence that we have no idea about, the scientists have no idea about, because they're subtle. They're not going to see him with the Hubble telescope. But there's, Tapoloka, those who especially are fond of severe austerities, Maharloka for the great sages, Siddhaloka for the perfected yogis, and Janaloka, I'm not sure, Janaloka, but there's also higher platforms. And there are also lower planets. So here it says that this Vanaprastha, who has some credit in devotional service, but is more absorbed in the austerities, will go first to the Mahaloka planet and then go back to Godhead. So once again, the theme here is that one has to burn out. The word tapasa means to burn, really. And tapas means to burn out our attachments for this material world, for things of this world. And therefore, santapasya is essential for any kind of yoga, for any kind of advancement, away from simply absorption in material sense gratification. This is nicely explained once again by Rishabhdev. Nayam deho deha bhajan naloke kashtam kaman arade vidbhujange. That human life is not meant for simply trying to enjoy like the hogs and dogs. Prabhupada throws in the dogs. It really just says the stool eating hogs. Very strong words. Rather, human life especially, human life, the animals don't know, they simply work by instinct. But human life, with our superior intelligence, we can control the senses, control the mind by the proper process, and perform austerities that will purify the existence. That's what he says in the second part of the verse. Tapo divyam putraka, my dear sons, you should perform transcendental austerities for purification of your existence, by which you can enjoy unending spiritual happiness. He's not saying that, you know, the tapasya is not an end in itself, you know, and it's not a means towards some material goal. There are whole schools of, you know, tantra in which you perform some severe austerity in order to get power to conquer your enemy, you know, or lord it over people. That's also there. The process is it's a tool which gives you strength, tapasya. Krishna says, I create this whole universe by tapasya. It's a powerful force, and in fact, it's the first instruction to Brahma. When he's to meditate, you should perform tapasya. And he understood what that meant, to sit and meditate and you know, for a long time, control the mind, sit on the Supreme. And eventually he was rewarded with realization. So tapasya is an essential part of devotional service as well, bhakti yoga. But it's not this extreme tapasya, because that can have a negative effect. If one performs too heavy austerities, then the heart can become harder. You see, those austerities which are outside the realm of devotional service are not really recommended. Now, we have to look historically, you know. Sometimes, you know, Krishna would talk about that in the form of Kapila Dev or in other forms of performing these severe austerities. It was a different age. In this age, there's austerity to perform that can be just as hard for us as those austerities were for them. You know, the four regular principles and all of the regulations that we are meant to go observe, going out every day, you know, and doing a book distribution, that's a great austerity. But it doesn't have the deleterious effect. It doesn't have the effect of hardening one's heart, which can happen with austerities if it's too extreme. And that's why we're told, don't accept more than you can, than you can execute. Probably in the Nectar of Devotion, that's mentioned. So, okay, now, why only 16? Let me chant 64 rounds from day one, you know. And you find, you know, it's very difficult, your mind is rebelling, you don't have time, you know. And you become discouraged. Well, it happens. Or devotees say, oh, I'm going to do the serious fasting. You know, every day. Now, it doesn't mean that they can, but I mean, it depends on, you have to see where you're at. Every day during the month of Kartik, I'll only once a day, I won't eat any sweets. That may be fine for you. Increase your chanting and hearing, you know. But for someone who's just coming out of the material world, it may be too difficult, and then you become discouraged. So therefore, what tapasya is to engage in, what austerities and penances to engage in, should be done in close consultation with one's spiritual guides, spiritual masters, and, sadhus, and experienced devotees. Otherwise, I mentioned the other day or last time about chaturmasya, you know, letting the hair grow, eating once a day, and all these things. That could be done in the right context, but oftentimes it can have negative effects. So, So here, Vrindavana Maharaj mentions, however, without developing a taste for chanting and hearing the glories of the Lord, it's not possible to achieve the perfect liberation of going back home, back to God. This is the acid test in any process. Right at the beginning of the Bhagavatam, second chapter, in the second chapter when he starts talking about Supreme Dharma. Hare Krishna. Welcome. Please get a couple of cushions and have a seat. Just come on this side a little bit. So, just come here. You can sit there. So the question was, the sages in Naimisharanya, they're asking, what is the supreme dharma, what is the supreme practice by which one, the soul can become completely satisfied? And the answer was, Savaipung Sangparo Dharma Yato Bhaktira Hokshije. That religion, that practice, which arouses or awakens one's pure love for God, that's real religion, that's real dharma, that's supreme dharma. But what is the criteria? What are the criteria for that loving devotion? It has to be free of material motivation. In other words, we're not doing business with the Supreme Lord and simply worshipping so that we'll get something material. The goal of the pure bhakta, of the saintly devotee, is to simply develop more and more intense loving devotion for Krishna, for his pleasure. You see? Now, the understanding is, and the experience is, that because we're part and parcel of God, of Krishna, therefore, when He's pleased and we're engaged in pleasing Him, we become pleased. In a very deep way. It doesn't depend on the senses, doesn't depend on the mind, doesn't depend on anything. Because this is soul to soul. That's how it works. This is that famous analogy of when you water the root of the tree, then all of the leaves and the branches and the fruits and flowers are benefited. If you try to water them separately, then you'll fail. They'll dry up. Right? That's not the proper way. So Krishna, God, is the root of the tree of all existence. And if we water, means if we serve the root of existence, then we, being part and parcel, branches, if you will, fruits and flowers, will also feel nourished. Same verse. If you put the food into the stomach, then the whole body is nourished, and the hands and the tongue, everything is made strong, right? It becomes healthy. If they try to enjoy separately, the hand tries to enjoy the banana separately, it just mushes it up. What? There's nothing. It can't, right? It's ignorance. So that's our situation in the material world. We're forgetting the root of all existence, the complete whole, the center. And we, separate entities, are trying to enjoy separately from God. And we're getting this flickering happiness and a lot of suffering. And we're not being nourished spiritually. That's the idea. So in the process of, as mentioned here in this second chapter, to go through, he says in the very next verse, now, two verses hence, Dharmak suanushtitak pungsam vishraksena katasayak no padi dhyariratim shamahevihi kevalam. Now it's very, very pertinent here because this is the discussion of Varnashram Dharma. Varnashram Dharma is what you may have heard of as the Indian caste system. Have you ever heard of the Indian caste system? No. So there's a natural division of society into intellectuals, those who are really smart, those who have a certain natural leadership quality, who can lead others, and who are sometimes martially, you know, inclined. They like to fight. And they have really what it means is they have a sense of needing to protect others. You know, it's righteous. And then there's those who can make money. You may have met people who, whatever they touch turns to, they make money with it. You know, they can do deals and this and that. So that's Vanaprastha. Really, Vanaprastha, Vaishya, excuse me. So you have the what we call the Brahmins, the intellectuals, the Kshatriyas, those who protect, the martial class, the Vaishyas, who are good at business, but more importantly, agriculture, especially cow protection, dairy farming. This is the natural condition. They produce wealth. They produce the wealth. And then you have a large class of what they call Shudras, manual laborers, who work on the farms and work in other ways and help the other classes. So this is the Varna of the Varnashram. The Ashram part are the spiritual orders. Human society is meant for progressing toward the ultimate goal of life. First, we have to understand, is there such a goal? Is there such a thing, or is it just, there's no meaning to it? Atoms in the void. So the Vedic scripture, beginning with Bhagavad Gita and coming to Bhagavad Purana, what we're reading now, emphatically answers yes. There is a goal. The central goal for everyone is to break free of the bonds of birth and death and to get liberation. That's basic. Now, how to do that and the higher realms of that, that's called bhakti. But at least we should understand that we're in a difficult situation. No matter how much we try to make a solution to our problems in this world, we'll always fail. Because if nothing else, we'll get old and sick and die. And all of our plans for safety and security and happiness will be foiled. There's no question about it, just by the force of time. And it may not wait until we get old. You know, there's plenty of problems that are happening right now. You can get killed at a young age. So this is the central problem. Birth, old age, disease, and death. That everyone has to suffer that. Not just human beings, even animals, everything. And all of our struggle to try to, you know, put a house over our head, to get some clothes, some money, some enjoyment, this and that, this is all temporary. And eventually we fail and we go through this trauma of death. It's an experience. It's not the end. And then you start again. This is transmigration of the soul. So the central goal of life for human beings, the animals can't understand, is to escape these bonds. How to do it? How can we know what to do? We have to approach the sources of knowledge beyond the realm of the limitations of the senses and mind and intelligence. And those sources of knowledge include primarily the books of knowledge that have been given originally by God Himself. This Bhagavad Gita means the song of God. It's Krishna's song. And the Bhagavad Purana is also written down by an incarnation of God named Vyasadeva. So it's all of a piece. It's all consistent. And the answer given in that first verse I quoted is that those duties, those activities, and no matter what varna you're in or what ashram you're in, the ashrams include student life and training, and then household life, and then, as we're reading now, vanaprastha, retired life, and ultimately renounced life. That's another big topic. But basically, the idea is that whatever you're doing, you have to follow this dharma that awakens this pure devotion. And it simultaneously slackens your involvement and your attachment to the things of this world. Because it's those desires and attachments of which we have myriad within our minds and hearts that keep bringing us back. You die unfulfilled. So many things I wanted to do. You know, so many people I wanted to write, you know, to text, and I didn't have a chance. Now I have to come back and do it again. In other words, there's no limit. So those attachments need to be slackened and transferred, not repressed, but transferred to the Lord. And that the science of Krishna consciousness, or bhakti yoga, the yoga of pure devotional love, teaches us how to do that. It is a scientific process that works every time if you do it right. And it centers on the chanting of the holy names. The chanting of this mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This is this mantra is eternal. It's always been around. But it's been especially blessed in this age to be the salvation or panacea for anybody who wants to advance spiritually. The name of God contains the energies. God is not limited like we are. We're different from our name. I have a name, Dravida, right? But I may be in India, and you mentioned the name Dravida, and they may think a little bit about me, but I'm not there. I'm not there with my name, and no one else here. But God is not like that. He's called Absolute. And He has the power to do whatever He wants. If He's not omnipotent, what good is He as a God? So He's omnipotent. So one of the things that He does is that He invests His name with all His energies. Says now, Lord Chaitanya says, Nam Namakari Bahuda Nidya Sarva Shakti Statrapita. This verse by Lord Chaitanya says that, oh, you're so merciful that you've invested all your names with your energies. And what that means is that simply by uttering them and concentrating and chanting, we can come in contact with the Supreme. And it's just like going out in the sun. If, you know, suppose you hang up some wet laundry. So you don't have to do anything. If it's sunny out and the sun is shining, after some time, that laundry will be dry. Right? All you've done is expose it. The association is there with the heat. Similarly, by the name of Krishna, the association is there with Krishna. And the effects are felt. Bhakta Victor can tell. You have been chanting for, what, 6 months at most?
Just 2 months.
Yeah. And, you know, there's so much philosophy behind it, but even if you don't know anything, if you just chant, the effect is there. And what is the main effect? You're getting attracted to Krishna. And unattracted to all of these other things that are, you know, pinging on your consciousness. So, and the result of genuine bhakti, apropos of our purport here, the third verse is dharmak su anushtitak pungsam vishrakse nikatasya. So this word dharma means varnashram dharma. Within your varna means that, okay, you may perform your nice activities as a brahmin, a teacher, say, or you may go to your office and be an administrator, maybe you're in the military, or you're very nicely doing your business, or you're working in your the car shop or whatever as a sudra. But whatever you do in your varna, su anushtita means very nicely. You may become the most expert mechanic or expert administrator. But if it doesn't arouse the desire to hear about God, it's completely useless. That's what this verse says. Shama ebihi kevalam. Hard labor. Everyone has to work hard. But it's shama ebihi kevalam means it's simply, that's the result, your hard labor. That's all you're going to get from it. Because no matter how much money you make, how much fame you make, how much adulation you get for your labor, you know, ultimately it's lost. But your attraction for hearing about Krishna, beginning with hearing the holy name, that stays with you. That's a spiritual asset. And ultimately that attraction is what matures into attachment for Krishna, ecstatic love and pure love. You see? Asakti and ruchi, asakti, bhava and prema. So that attraction is all important. Remember that. So, therefore he says, without developing a taste for chanting and hearing the glories of the Lord, it's not possible to achieve the perfect liberation of going back home, back to Godhead. That attraction for hearing is the first installment of your going back home, back to Godhead. So, how do we see these verses now? This is this kind of severe vanaprastha description. You know, we can hardly even conceive of performing any of these austerities. And as I mentioned last time, we don't need to worry about it. If we simply follow what the process that's been given to us, we'll achieve as much or more as this serious vanaprastha here, who's out in the forest. Vana means forest. Vanaprastha means nicely, completely situated in the forest, you know, of austerity. It's called a tapovan. Tapovan means the forest of austerity. Imagine that. Just walk out in the forest. How are you going to live? You know? Well, first thing I can do, I've got to build a lean-to, right? And then I have to see if I can borrow a cell phone from someone so I can get out of here. You know, this is where we're at in the forest. Nobody goes out to the forest and just lives there. I mean, some people do, you know, some. But they're not going out there to perform austerities to advance spiritually. So this is a practice that's practically unknown now, you know. But that's okay. Because this city can be our tapovan. You know, there are plenty of austerities to perform here. And those austerities, in the line of Krishna consciousness, as he's recommended in the Bhagavad Gita, and how his representatives us, will give us this result and more. But we have to take it seriously. The four regular principles, the regulations of coming to, you know, the programs, regulation of eating and sleeping, so that your consciousness is clear when you're practicing. That's plenty of austerity for us. The austerity of preaching, of teaching, Krishna consciousness. These are all there, and there's nothing lost in it. And always, you know, everything is accompanied by the chanting and the remembrance of Krishna. That's the main austerity, if you will. But the wonderful thing is, you find that it's not an austerity anymore. The devotees in Goloka Vrindavan, you know, in Vaikuntha, they're not performing any austerities. They're not performing any dharma. They're already there. The goal is reached. They're situated at the lotus feet of the Lord. They're engaging in wonderful daily, you know, every moment, pastimes of love, loving exchange, of great variety. You know, everything that we have in this world is simply a reflection of the original. So it's not that there's any less detail or any less variety in Goloka Vrindavan. That's the spiritual world, kingdom of God. It's all there, but it's there in its perfection. This is what Prabhupada called a perverted or distorted reflection. And the most important thing that we can learn from this is that relationship. This is what makes life worth living, is relationship. We have so many relationships with friends, with our parents, with children, with lovers. We have relationships with our things that we own that give us pleasure, right? This is what makes up life in this world, relationship. So here, those relationships seem to be fulfilling, but in the end, they're binding. In the end, they cause pain. I mean, how many times? You know, you live in this world for a while, because I've been in this movement almost 40 years, but I remember before I joined the movement, since I'm an old timer now, that I had so many, you know, girlfriends and stuff. And then after a while, you know, it was very, very painful. They leave you, you leave them. You know, I didn't have anyone who died, but I can imagine that could be really painful. You know, what to speak of children? You know, you have a child, you know, you hope this is going to bring us happiness, fulfillment. The child has some disease. Ugh, a lifetime of pain, right? Trying to help, you know. Or the child, you know, goes astray and becomes a drug addict. It happens by the millions, by the tens of millions out there. And that very child, who is your source of happiness, becomes a source of great pain. And that relationship is there, you know. So, but in the spiritual world, you know, we have Krishna, you know. You want to love God as your child forever? That's a very intimate relationship. You can do that. You know, we have so many pastimes of Krishna as the ideal child, you know, just drawing out the ecstatic love of his parents, not just the parents, but those who are elder in this idyllic land of Vrindavan. You know, friends, you know, remember, when I was a kid, we used to go out to play, you know, everything wasn't on the keyboard and the screen, and we actually used to go out to play. And we'd, you know, be exuberant out there. I remember when it used to snow. You know, I love the snow. We'd have this hill and we'd go down the snow with my friends until you're exhausted, you know. Well, you know, there's a limit to that. You know, after a while, you know, you're wet, you're cold. Your friend took your sled, you know, you gotta fight with your friend. It's not ideal. You know, you're trying to reach that pinnacle of enjoyment and exuberance, you know. You may get it for a little bit. But then there's a fly in the ointment. You know, there's something wrong with it. And so, but in the spiritual world, Krishna has his friends every day. They go out, you know, they're playing, they're herding the cows. And you know, Krishna's there, he's imitating the peacocks. They're playing all kinds of games. They're teasing each other. They're running through the forest. They're playing flutes. They're dancing and singing, you know. And teasing the monkeys, you know, whatever. You know, it's just a great lot of fun every day. You know, ultimately, you know, this is the reality. Ultimately, the ultimate goal is to play forever. But you have to see who is the original player. It has to be in relation to Krishna. There's no way that we can be separate and be the center of everything and be the you know, the center of the game. It all has to be in relation to Krishna. But he also wants us to feel enlivened. So sometimes he takes a subordinate role even in the play. And there'd be some game, he loses the game, and he has to carry on his back the devotees. He'll wrestle, he'll lose the wrestling match. You see, so it's all there. But it's all done out of a complete feeling of love and devotion for Krishna. That's the ideal. It's variety every day. So, that's the real, this is the reflection. And we're living in this reflection, which often becomes, you know, a dream, which often becomes a nightmare. Our efforts to enjoy just don't work out. The body, which is a very poor vehicle for that, breaks down. So we have to take this process seriously. And Krishna consciousness, centered on the chanting, and with its basis in the scripture, beginning with Bhagavad Gita, is a very effective and sure way of step by step awakening, if you will, awakening our original pure love for God and an original happy and peaceful state. There's no question about it. It works. So, any questions or comments on some of these points? Bhakta Ryan. Bhakta means devotee. He's devotee Ryan.
So you were saying that when you get a taste of the holy name, it never leaves you. But I was under the impression that if you leave the association of devotees, then your taste for chanting goes away and you can't chant anymore.
Yes. Until we reach this pure, completely pure stage, there's always the danger of falling back under the sway of illusion. So what I meant by that is that for someone who is progressing nicely and is going to... See, there's like a ladder. It's always worth going over this ladder given by Rupa Goswami. The ladder is the progression from faith to love, from shraddha to prema. So it begins with a little interest, a little curiosity. That's shraddha in this context. To bring one within the context or the association of devotees. And from that association and hearing, and the best association is right in these books, Prabhupada's books. You're associating with Prabhupada. You read A Tale of Two Cities, you're associating with Dickens. You read Mein Kampf, you're associating with Hitler. I'm sorry, you are, in the most important way, from mind to mind. And you read the Bhagavad Gita as it is, you're associating with Prabhupada and with Krishna and with Arjuna. So, but as well, you need this kind of association. So in that association, you get inspired. Sounds good. Let me try it. You know, and you actually make the decision, let me chant a little bit. Let me do some bhajan. Let me do some of the practice. It's like you're looking at in the yoga studio in the window, and you see everybody bending and stretching. They look very lithe and slim. Says, looks pretty good. Let me try it. And you walk in, you sign up, and you begin to think. And then you experience. If you just look in the window, you won't experience. So anyway, from that, what's called sadhu sangha, comes bhajana kriya. Bhajana means the activity of bhajan, chiefly chanting and hearing. And then comes the process called anartha nivritti, which means negation of the unwanted things in the heart. Mostly which are, like I mentioned, all those attachments and those false ideas. And, you know, angers and all kinds of stuff that doesn't belong there. So that may take some time. But that anartha nivritti is going on. And this is where also initiation comes in, where you become confirmed. In the process, you take vows, which helps your path, you know, your determination. So anartha nivritti comes in bhajana kriya, is initiation, anartha nivritti. And then if you become purified somewhat, not completely, but almost, then you get to the nishta platform. And that's really faith. Because you have some experience. It's not just that you're listening to some far-out tales of, you know, worlds beyond this, but you actually have some experience in the purification and the benefits. And your Krishna from within, he is giving you more and more assurance that this path is the real path. Krishna is the absolute, I'm his servant, and the path to greatest auspiciousness is bhakti. And so on you go, and you keep going. And gradually you get more and more ruchi. This is where the ruchi comes, the taste for the holy name. You know, and there's no limit to that. I mean, our great acharyas have described the holy name as, you know, the sweetest of the sweet. So sweet, I want to have millions of mouths to chant it. Why just one? You know, so this is a high level of ruchi, but you can imagine. And that ruchi, which is nothing but the attraction for Krishna, because Krishna is not different from his holy name, matures into actual attraction for Krishna, called asakti. Just like you get attracted to another person, you get attracted to Krishna, you know. And the ruchi goes on, and the attraction, and that attraction, it's just like stirring a big pot of sugar water. It becomes gradually thicker and thicker, you know, into syrup, you know, and then hardens more. So then bhava, which is this ecstatic love, and there's all kinds of symptoms, and then prema is up there. So we have to strive for that ruchi. And it's not something that, you know, is alien to us. Even in the beginning stage, you can experience so many things. These are not mutually exclusive stages. You know, they kind of merge one into the other. So what I like to think about, there's this little verse that keeps coming up when I chant japa. We chant like japa. I don't have my keys with me, but it's like a rosary. If you come if you see it at 5:15 in the morning, every morning without fail, you see a bunch of devotees sitting and just chanting this mantra on beads as a meditation and trying to absorb. Yeah, for 2 hours, some can't go straight for 2 hours, but that's what's happening for 2 hours. So there's a nice verse about the miser. I think I've shared with this before, it's worth repeating. A miser is looked down upon even in ordinary society. Here's someone who is so greedy for wealth that he doesn't even want to spend it properly. You know, he just likes to... Who is that miser whose daughter turned to gold? He's touched... I forget now.
Midas.
Yes. Midas was the ideal miser. You know, he just wanted gold so much. You know, and he got the benediction whenever he touched her to gold and he embraced his daughter turns to gold statue. You know, in other words, he can't even feel a normal affection. So we have plenty of misers in this world. As soon as you read that someone has $1 billion, you know they're a miser. No one can spend $1 billion properly on himself. All you can do is try to make more money. You know? So that's the miser. So this verse is about the miser, and it's in relation to the holy name. So he says, Vichayani, Vichayani, Vichintani, Punak Punaha, Kripanasya, Dananiva, Tranamani, Bhavantunaha. Compelled to constantly collect and count his precious hoard, the miser contemplates his wealth with avaricious aims. You know what avaricious means? Greedy. Compelled to constantly collect and count his precious hoard, the miser contemplates his wealth with avaricious aims. Please bless me to become a miser who's compelled, O Lord, to constantly collect and count and contemplate your names. So you can see that this greed. Now, it's such a wonderful thing. It's very simple, logically. In the material state of mind, we're looking for things that are objects of the senses that will please us. And there's always something that we need. You just sit around for a while, you get hungry, then you got to have food. That'll please you. And then you get satiated with that. Then there's something else. Then you have to go off. You know, there's always something, right? So no matter what we get, doesn't matter, up to the realm of sex, food, anything, it can never remain pleasing to us. Eventually it becomes disgusting. You have to stop it. Think about it. But when your source of pleasure is spiritual, namely Krishna, Krishna's name, anything with it, it doesn't have to stop like that. If you develop, if you refine your senses and your consciousness become purified so that you can take great pleasure in just chanting. Well, when can you not chant? Even if you can't chant externally, you can chant internally. You know? Just remembering Krishna. Shantaras. Just if remembering Krishna is a source of pleasure to you, then how can you be separate from your source of pleasure? You see that? But it's very refined. Because as soon as the mind is agitated by what we call the modes of nature, then it's not satisfied with Krishna. I do something else. And you're back into the modes of nature. So advancement in devotional service means that you're perfectly satisfied always chanting Hare Krishna. And you always keep that name with you, you know, internally. And it just becomes newer and newer and fresher and fresher. And you know, we have so many verses by our great acharyas describing this. There's one of the verses from the Padma Purana, I believe, said, Madhura Madhura Metan Mangala Mangalanam Sakana Nigama Valli Sakpalam Chitswarupam Sakadabipanigitam Shandayahiliyava Bhagavara Nadamatram Tadayet Krishna Nama. So you remember I talked about the goal of life being to get out of this round of birth and death. Well, that's included in this verse. So he says, of sweet things, it's the sweetest you will taste at any time. Now, I got to admit, and most of us will probably admit, we like sweets when they're nicely prepared. You know, maha sweets offered to Krishna. So, but you can only eat so many. Even if you were able to get all of the cashew burfi, you would steal it. And we used to do that a lot. Even if you started eating, you can't really eat so much. You know, after the fifth one, sixth one, you say, no, I can't eat. But this holy name is the sweetest of the sweet. And you can always chant. So he says, of sweet things is the sweetest you will taste at any time. Of things that bring good fortune, it's the perfect paradigm. Of all the Vedic writings, it's the transcendental fruit. The very form of spirit, unalloyed and absolute. When chanted even once with faith, or chanted once with none, from birth and death, it surely will deliver anyone. And in the end, it brings pure love for Krishna, life's true aim. So cast away all doubts and chant Sri Krishna's holy name. So the devotees are the ones who have cast away the doubts. They believe in this verse from the Padma Purana, one of the writings of Vyasadeva. And yes, okay, let me chant Hare Krishna. Thank you. All glory to Sri Prabhupada.